Blog Talk Radio.
Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about.
Lights, please.
And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
Hello, I'm God's Gumshoe.
Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining.
Today, we're investigating the birth of Jesus.
Only the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices for yonder.
Talking about Jesus, I wanted to know what you were saying.
What would you know about Jesus?
I know a lot. My grandmother knows his mother Mary, and she told me all about him, how he was born and everything. It's a great story, really. Mary was a young girl living in Nazareth. She wasn't married, but she was supposed to marry a man named Joseph. One day, God sent an angel named Gabriel.
Fear not, Mary. For you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus.
How can this be? I am a virgin.
The Holy Spirit will come upon you. For this reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of the Most High God. His kingdom will never end.
Did the angel scare Mary?
If an angel came and talked to me, I'd be really scared.
What happened next?
Know, O men of Nazareth, that by command,
the government made a law that all the men had to go to the city where they were born and register. You know, sign your name on some papers.
All men must register forthwith.
So Joseph took Mary with him to the town of Bethlehem, where he was born. When they got to Bethlehem, the whole city was very crowded, and the places to stay were full. The only place Joseph could find for them to stay was in a stable.
You mean like this one?
A lot like this one. And that night, baby Jesus was born.
Joseph, the child is present.
The child. No.
No.
Yes. We're very close.
Joseph.
Bethlehem. Here. We will find a place. I promise. I'll be with you. Is there a place for my wife and me to stay?
I'm sorry. There is no room here.
Shepherds out on the hills near the stable. They were taking care of their sheep when all of a sudden they saw an angel.
This very day in David's town your Savior was born, Christ the Lord.
The shepherds went right away to see the baby. He was lying in a manger. Can you imagine? They had to put him in a box like this one I used to feed my donkey. Then, A week after he was born, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. They met a man who really loved God, named Simeon.
Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word.
God had promised Simeon he would live to see Jesus.
For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This child is chosen by God. May you both be blessed.
The baby Jesus would grow up to be God's chosen person to forgive everyone, everywhere, for all the wrong things they think and say and do.
Living in the Western world, we become familiar with the birth of Jesus by the very celebrational and the cultural exposure that we absorb through osmosis. And so now, as we usually do, let us find out what the Bible says. Let us look at the biblical perspective on this, and then we'll go to our second voice, the voice of the scholastic community, and then the third voice, which will be the voice of the Urantia Papers. Let's listen in to get the full range, the full perspective of what this story actually says.
The Story of Jesus, Part 1, Christ's Life Prior to His Ministry. Chapter 1, John's Introduction. The story of Jesus begins before he was born. How can this be, you ask? The answer to this question is one of the most important and profound disclosures ever made to humankind. John the fisherman and follower of Jesus put it this way. In the very beginning, before anything else existed, the Word, Jesus, existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and He is the Creator of all things. Chapter 2, The Birth of John the Baptist. Herod was king of Judea from around 40 BC to 4 BC. It was during this time that a Jewish priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth had a child. What made this child special was the fact that both Zacharias and his wife were very, very old, and Elizabeth had never had children before. But what made this birth even more extraordinary was the fact that the birth was foretold to Zacharias by an angel of the Lord, the angel Gabriel. The angel not only foretold the birth of John the Baptist, he also prophesied that John was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah in the spirit and power of the ancient prophet Elijah. Chapter 3, Announcement to Mary. When Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a place called Nazareth, a city in Galilee. Gabriel visited a virgin who was engaged to be married to a man whose name was Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. Gabriel came to Mary and said, "You are highly favored. The Lord is with you." But Mary was greatly troubled by this greeting and wondered what it meant. The angel told her not to fear, and again repeated that she had found favor with God. Then Gabriel told Mary that she would conceive a son, and that she was to call his name Jesus. Gabriel continued, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Mary asked the angel how this could be, seeing that I have never had a physical relationship with a man. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your cousin, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and is now 6 months pregnant. For no word from God shall be without power." Then Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Let it happen to me according to your word." Then the angel Gabriel left. Chapter 4, Mary Visits Elizabeth. A week or so later, Mary went into the hill country with haste, into the city of Judah. She went into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby inside her leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She lifted up her voice with a loud cry and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? Mary then began to magnify the Lord and to rejoice in God her Savior. Mary stayed with her cousin Elizabeth for about 3 months. Chapter 5, The Birth of John the Baptist. When Elizabeth's time had come to deliver a boy, they called him John, as the angel had directed. John's father had been struck dumb by the angel Gabriel because he had doubted the message regarding the birth of John. Once John was born, his tongue was loosed, and he blessed God, and filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied. Zechariah said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come back to redeem his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And this child will be called a prophet of the Most High. He will go before the face of the Lord and make ready his way, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people, to shine upon those that sit in darkness. John grew up and became strong in spirit, and was in the desert places till the day his ministry began, when he was to declare the Messiah's coming into the world. Chapter 6, Announcement to Joseph. Now the birth of Jesus came about this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before their marriage was consummated by having physical relations. Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being the kind of man who would not stain his family name, but also not wanting to put Mary to public shame, had decided to divorce her as quietly as he could. While Joseph was thinking about the best way to do this, he was visited by an angel of the Lord in a dream, and this is what the angel told Joseph. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Mary will have a son, and you will call his name Jesus, the one we have been waiting for to save his people from their sins. This is all coming about so that the word that the Lord has spoken through the prophet Isaiah, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall have a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but he had no physical relations with her until after Jesus was born. Chapter 7, The Birth of Jesus. Now it was during this time that a decree was sent out from the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus that there should be a census for the entire world. Everyone was told to return to his own city. Mary and Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, and traveled to Bethlehem, the city of David's family. While they were in Bethlehem, the day of Jesus' birth arrived. Mary delivered her firstborn son, and wrapped the baby Jesus up in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Chapter 8, Shepherds Told of Jesus' Birth. Nearby there were shepherds in the field, who were keeping the night watch over their flocks. An angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. The shepherds were very afraid, and the angel said to them, Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For today in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, has been born. And this will be a sign, you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a great host of angels, all praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased. After the angel had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, Let's go to Bethlehem right now and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They immediately went and found both Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, and when they saw it, they made known what had been spoken to them about the child, and everyone that heard it wondered about the things that the shepherds reported. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. chapter 9, naming of Jesus. After 8 days, having fulfilled the rite of circumcising the child and officially naming him Jesus, and after all the ceremonial law concerning purification was complete, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This was all done according to the law of the Lord written by Moses. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was a righteous and devout man who was looking for the era of the Messiah to be ushered in. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and he had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the long-awaited Messiah, the Lord's Christ. Simeon had been inspired by the Spirit to go into the temple at the same time that Joseph and Mary brought the child Jesus into the temple in order to perform all the customs and duties that the law of Moses required. When Simeon saw Jesus, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now let your servant depart in peace, Lord, according to thy word, for I have seen with my own eyes your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Joseph and Mary were marveling at the things that Simeon was saying about the child Jesus. Then Simeon blessed the parents of Jesus and said to Mary, "Behold, this child is going to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. And many will resist the truth, yes, and for a sword that shall pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And there was a very old woman named Anna, a prophetess of the tribe of Asher. Anna was very devoted to all the services of the temple and spent much of her time worshiping and fasting and praying both night and day. And when she saw Jesus, she spoke to him and gave thanks to God and pointed Jesus out to all that were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. After Joseph and Mary had completed all the ceremonies and fulfilled all the laws required regarding their firstborn, they returned home. Chapter 10. Wise Men from the East. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time that Herod was king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. As soon as they entered Jerusalem, they began asking, "Where is the one that has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are coming to worship him." When King Herod heard about this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Herod gathered all his chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. They told Herod that according to the prophets, that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They quoted the scriptures that said, "And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor, who shall be shepherd of my people Israel." Herod privately called the wise men to learn the exact time the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem to go and find out all that they could about the young child. He also told them that when they found him, that they should bring all the information to him so that he could come and worship the child also. The wise men listened to what Herod said and went their way. The star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over a place where the young child was. And when they saw the star that guided them to the right spot, they rejoiced with very great joy. The wise men came into the house that the star had directed them to, and saw the young child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him, and opened up their treasure, and offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned by God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they returned to their own country by a different route. After the wise men had left, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. You will stay in Egypt until I tell you to return. Herod is going to seek to find the young child in order to destroy him." Chapter 11. Flight into Egypt. Joseph got up and took the young child and his mother and left for Egypt that very night. Joseph, Mary, and the young child Jesus stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod. This happened in order that the words spoken by the Lord through the prophets might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt did I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been mocked by the wise men, he went into a fit of rage and sent out his soldiers to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area that were 2 years old or under. This fulfilled the prophecy which was spoken through Jeremiah, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not. Chapter 12. Out of Egypt. But when Herod was dead, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. The ones that wanted to take the child's life are now dead." So Joseph did as the Lord commanded. He left Egypt and came back into the land of Israel. But when Joseph heard that Archelaus, the son of Herod, was ruling over Judea, he became afraid, and being warned of God in a dream, he withdrew from Judea and went to Galilee, where he settled in a city called Nazareth. This fulfilled the prophecy that said the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. And the child grew and increased in strength, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
Two thousand years ago, in a remote part of the Roman Empire, someone was born who would change the history of the world. Jesus.
He was seen from the very beginning as this extremely radical, revolutionary figure that was going to bring more change than they had seen since the time of the prophets.
After a life of wandering through the hills and villages of Galilee and Judea, preaching and healing, Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and brutally put to death.
Jesus' death on the cross was hugely difficult for the early Christians. It was extremely embarrassing to say that they were followers of a leader who had been crucified.
But in the years after his crucifixion, Jesus' story was written down by his followers to explain his extraordinary life and death. These four Gospels would later form a major part of the Christian Bible and enable his message to be spread all over the world.
It's just extraordinary to come here now and see these crowds who come from all over the world still being drawn by the power of that moment that would change everything.
This is very exciting, Brian. We have people who are still so skeptical that they claim there's no Nazareth in the first century.
But for hundreds of years, scholars have been trying to look behind the Jesus of the Gospels, the divine Christ of faith, to uncover the historical figure, a Mediterranean Jew who lived and died as a man, and according to his followers, was resurrected from the dead.
This is absolutely mind-blowing. I mean, they knew what we call the laws of nature just as much as we do. They knew that dead people stay dead.
In this series, using the very latest archaeological, historical, and theological research, nine of the world's leading biblical experts will re-examine the gospel accounts of Jesus' life to uncover the true meaning behind the 2,000-year-old story of Jesus.
This is a story too improbable not to be true, because it's not what you'd make up if you're starting a new world religion.
Right in the heart of one of Britain's largest cities is a library that contains the oldest known piece of the Christian New Testament anywhere in the world.
When you study the New Testament, you've got dozens and in fact hundreds of manuscripts from the first three or four or five centuries, including some of these tiny fragments that go really back very close, within 60 or so years of when the documents were originally written. And no other texts from the ancient world have any documentation remotely like that. So we're on much more solid ground with the New Testament than any other book from antiquity.
This fragment of papyrus is believed to have been written within just 100 years of Jesus' death. It contains a few lines describing Jesus' encounter with the Roman governor in Jerusalem as he is condemned to death on a cross.
The manuscript itself happens to be part of the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, and where we see Jesus talking to Pontius Pilate, this is the representative of the kingdom of God confronting the representative of the kingdom of the world. And what are they going to talk about? Well, what do you think? Kingdom, power, and truth. He says to Jesus, "So, are you some kind of a king?" And Jesus says, "Well, you call me a king." He says, "But this is why I was born, and this is what I came into the world for, that I might bear witness to the truth." And then Pilate says his famous answer, "What is truth?"
Ever since that question first appeared in the Christian Bible, scholars have searched for an answer to help them understand the story of Jesus contained in the Gospels. The Christian Bible, as we know it today, is made up of the 39 books of the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures written between 2 and 3,000 years ago, and the 27 books of the New Testament. At its heart are the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the narrative stories of the life of Jesus, first written down in the century after Jesus' death.
I think what we can say is not necessarily we've got these early manuscripts, therefore it must all be true, but we've got these early manuscripts which point back like a set of signposts from different roads all leading to the same city. And because the manuscripts are slightly different here and there, we can see that these traditions have diverged, but they've diverged from a common source, and we can go back very close to that common source and say again and again, this is actually what John or Paul or whoever wrote. It's wonderfully sharp, hard evidence of that by comparison with all the other texts that we know from the ancient world.
Most biblical scholars today agree that the best way to understand the Gospels, and particularly what they say about Jesus, is to try and understand the life and times in which they were composed, the outlook of the people for whom they were first written, and the world in which those stories took place. In this series, we want to uncover the original meaning of the story of Jesus, to investigate the gospel accounts of his life, not through the eyes of a 21st century reader, but through those of the people for whom those stories were first written almost 2,000 years ago. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The Jewish first century world into which Jesus was born, and when the accounts of his life were first compiled, was far more religious than today, and full of expectation as to a coming Messiah, someone who would liberate the people from all their troubles. The stories about Jesus' birth were full of suggestions that he was that Savior.
There's a lot of dispute over the historicity of the infancy stories, how much one can say there's historical truth in them and how much not. Some people are more optimistic and some people are more skeptical. And a lot of it comes down to people's presuppositions about whether miraculous things can happen.
Dr. Simon Gavicol is a senior lecturer at the University of Cambridge and an expert in the study of the New Testament. He believes the writers of the Gospels wanted to tell their readers who they believed Jesus really was, and that right from the start of his life, he was destined to change the course of history.
And the message of the Gospels, of course, is that this particular Jesus Christ is the Son of God who went on to die and rise again and bring salvation to the world. So this isn't mere history. It's not less than history, but it is history with a message.
At the time the Gospels were first compiled in the first century, what we would call modern Israel and Palestine was a part of the Roman Empire. This meant that for Jews, their holy land was under pagan rule. And in Caesar's empire, the emperors were thought of as gods who could do no wrong. For the Gospel writers, the extraordinary story of Jesus' birth, life, and death was a direct challenge to that world. For them, Jesus was the true God, not Caesar.
The Gospels of Matthew and Luke were probably both written in the sort of 70s, 80s AD perhaps. And those times were significant because emperors at that time in the Roman Empire had just started being called sons of God. And so when we read in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, both the infancy narratives call Jesus the Son of God, those with their sort of sensitive political antennae up would perhaps be struck by the fact that Jesus is the true Son of God, and so perhaps a challenger to the emperor.
Modern skeptics often point to the differences in the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life as evidence of their falsehood. Many biblical scholars see these differences as simply alternative points of focus, a way of telling the same core story, but from a different point of view.
Our traditional infancy narrative is actually a conflation of the two separate accounts in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and they contain some similar incidents and some different incidents. So in Matthew's Gospel, Joseph is perhaps the leading figure. It's Joseph who receives the message from the angel. On the other hand, when we come to Luke's Gospel, Joseph is scarcely mentioned at all. The attention is all on Mary and on Mary's family.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Jesus' family history was very important to his followers. Both gospel writers provide us with a detailed genealogy dating back hundreds of years. But rather than being a literal guide to Jesus' ancestors, they contain a message as to who they believed Jesus really was, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah.
First of all, amongst several peoples, genealogies per se are important. It's part of your past. You should know where you come from, as well as where you are headed to. The whole idea that the son of a simple carpenter from Nazareth, but if you say he's a descendant of David, then it's different, because there had been that tradition that the Messiah would be a descendant of the royal house of David. So the genealogy there is very, very pertinent.
David is the crucial kingly figure in the Old Testament, the model of an ideal king, the first divinely approved king of Israel. And so he becomes the template that the New Testament authors draw on when they want to describe Jesus as an ideal king. Jesus is the second David, if you like, the son of David. Matthew's Gospel is arranged in three blocks of 14 ancestors. And this number 14 is probably significant because numerically it can refer to the name David. The Hebrew letters Dalet, Vav, Dalet, 4 plus 6 plus 4 makes 14. And so Matthew's genealogy shouts to us that Jesus is David, 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 the son of David. Luke's gospel is rather different in having a genealogy which goes back not to David, but actually to Adam. And so Luke is perhaps using his genealogy to present the fact that Jesus is not a narrowly Jewish Messiah. He is a Jewish Messiah, but he's not one who is only for Israel, but he's someone who has come for all the descendants of Adam. So Luke has a more universal outlook in his genealogy.
And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus.
The miraculous conception in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel is vital to the drama. First, that it is an action that comes about purely by divine intervention. It doesn't come about through the natural human means, and so salvation is said to be entirely of God. On the other hand, though, it is a real conception, and so he is a real human being. And so we see the two sides of Jesus' identity, that he is truly man, but also divine. As the line in Matthew's Gospel puts it, that he's Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. He's truly God, but he's also truly with us. When the early Christians read these infancy narratives in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, they probably took them literally and probably assumed that these things did really happen to Jesus. But they certainly wouldn't stop there. They wouldn't think of that as the primary point. They would think of these accounts as telling them how Jesus was God's son. So we see the fulfillment of prophecy all the way through these infancy narratives, genealogies as well. And these things tell us, told the early Christians, that Jesus didn't just come out of a clear blue sky, but he was planned by God to have come at this particular time.
And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
Geography is important here because Bethlehem is a crucial town in the Old Testament. It's a small town and politically and economically insignificant, but it's famous by association with David. David's father, Jesse, was called Jesse of Bethlehem, and so David may have been born there. He certainly came from there, lived his early life there. And crucially as well, he was also anointed as king there. Then we have, developing out of that, a prophecy that a ruler will come out of Bethlehem who will shepherd Israel. And this is the prophecy that Matthew picks up on, the prophecy of Micah, which Jesus is then said to fulfill.
Over the centuries, historians and scientists have debated the Star of Bethlehem and have tried to come up with a rational explanation. A comet, or a planet, or even a previously unknown supernova. But none has proved totally convincing. Many scholars now believe the star is more of a symbolic device, a biblical metaphor that would have had particular meaning to first century Jews.
The star which leads the Magi, the three wise men so-called, to Jesus, is significant as an indicator, another indicator, of Jesus' supernatural identity, Jesus' heavenly nature. And it alludes, I think, most particularly to a prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, where we're told that a star will come out of Jacob.
The prophecy of Bilam in the book of Numbers, Darach Kochav Miyakov, a star has arisen from heaven. But as the Messiah, the anointed king, of course the anointed king is a kind of a star, or the son of a star. All these metaphors are very pertinent metaphors, and it's very natural that they were being used.
This star also connects up with something in Luke's gospel, where we're told in quite similar terms that Jesus is like a light. He's the day spring, the day star that comes from on high. And this again is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, this time from the book of Isaiah, in which the light from on high will come and shine on those in darkness.
And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was.
The incident with the so-called three wise men is a fascinating one. And it's one which has been particularly embroidered and romanticized in later Christian history. So we don't even know from Matthew's Gospel whether there were three of them. They certainly weren't three kings. They're not described particularly as wise men. They're described as magoi. And magoi in Greek are really astronomers or astrologers, people who use the stars for perhaps magical purposes. The shepherds also appear on the scene in Luke's Gospel, and in some ways the point of the shepherds is that the message of Jesus is not just for the elites and the priests and the nobles, but also for just very ordinary shepherds.
According to one of the Gospels, as soon as he was born, Jesus was in danger. Not only was he portrayed as a potential challenger to the Roman Emperor, but closer to home, he was also depicted as a rival to the king of the Jews, Herod. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child, to destroy him. Of all the characters in the birth stories, King Herod is one of the few for whom we have alternative contemporary historical sources. We know that he existed at the time of Jesus' birth, that he was the king of Judea, a client kingdom within the Roman Empire. Today, the ruins of his winter palace, Herodion, still overlook the town of Bethlehem.
In the last decade of his life, Herod was an old man. So there were a lot of people around waiting for him to die. So that last decade of his life is filled, according to Josephus, with lots of suspicion on both sides and lots of conspiracies, real or imagined. And accordingly, lots of people getting killed by the old king who's afraid of conspiracies around him. In that context, you have to understand the gospel story, which talks about Herod being afraid of yet another competitor coming along for the crown of the Jewish kingdom.
According to the gospel stories, Herod was so incensed by Jesus as a possible rival to his throne that he ordered his troops to massacre all the male babies in Bethlehem.
I think the story as you have it is probably something with no claim to historical truth as having happened, but rather reflecting a antipathy to Herod, which in this case takes the form of, well, let's compare him to Pharaoh. Just as Pharaoh presided over the persecution of Jewish boys at the time when a redeemer of the Jews was born, according to the book of Exodus, namely Moses, so too if a new Moses is going to come along, he better have a Pharaoh who tries to kill him as well. So it became very convenient to focus on Herod as Jesus' opposite number.
Mm-hmm.
And if one is very, very good, then the other one has to be very, very bad. That's the way these things work.
Egypt is, of course, in New Testament times, the old enemy of the nation of Israel. Israel had been captive in Egypt for hundreds of years. They'd been slaves there. They'd been oppressed there. So for Joseph to take Mary and Jesus there means that things had got really desperate in the land of Israel under the murderous rule of King Herod. But it's also a response to prophecy, because in the book of Hosea, there's a prophecy which is picked up by Matthew's gospel about God's son coming out of Egypt. So again, Jesus is depicted as, in this case unwittingly, fulfilling prophecy.
I think the purpose of the Gospels is to tell the readers and the believers about the life and death and resurrection of a redeeming figure. And one of the things that you're entitled to expect in ancient stories about such heroes is something miraculous about their birth. So whether it's a miraculous salvation from a very great threat, as you have in Matthew, or whether it's being born as the result of an extraordinary prophecy, as you have in Luke. One way or the other, the point of the infancy stories is to ensure that from the very first moment, this redeeming figure has been underwritten by God.
So here we have the two voices, both the biblical worldview and the scholarly worldview, and their perspectives on the birth of Jesus. Now, let's look at that same story from the perspective of the Urantia Papers, put together as the Urantia Book.
Paper 122, Birth and Infancy of Jesus. It will hardly be possible fully to explain the many reasons which led to the selection of Palestine as the land for Michael's bestowal, and especially as to just why the family of Joseph and Mary should have been chosen as the immediate setting for the appearance of this Son of God on Urantia. After a study of the special report on the status of segregated worlds prepared by the Melchizedeks in council with Gabriel, Michael finally chose Urantia as the planet whereon to enact his final bestowal. Subsequent to this decision, Gabriel made a personal visit to Urantia, and as a result of his study of human groups and his survey of the spiritual, intellectual, racial, and geographic features of the world and its peoples, he decided that the Hebrews possessed those relative advantages which warranted their selection as the bestowal race. Upon Michael's approval of this decision, Gabriel appointed and dispatched to Urantia the family commission of 12, selected from among the higher orders of universe personalities, which was entrusted with the task of making an investigation of Jewish family life. When this commission ended its labors, Gabriel was present on Urantia and received the report nominating 3 prospective unions as being, in the opinion of the commission, equally favorable as bestowal families for Michael's projected incarnation. From the 3 couples nominated, Gabriel made the personal choice of Joseph and Mary, subsequently making his personal appearance to Mary, at which time he imparted to her the glad tidings that she had been selected to become the earth mother of the bestowal child. 1. Joseph and Mary. Joseph, the human father of Jesus, Joshua ben Joseph, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, albeit he carried many non-Jewish racial strains which had been added to his ancestral tree from time to time by the female lines of his progenitors. The ancestry of the father of Jesus went back to the days of Abraham, and through this venerable patriarch to the earlier lines of inheritance leading to the Sumerians and Nodites, and through the southern tribes of the ancient Blue Man to Andon and Fanta. David and Solomon were not in the direct line of Joseph's ancestry, neither did Joseph's lineage go directly back to Adam. Joseph's immediate ancestors were mechanics, builders, carpenters, masons, and smiths. Joseph himself was a carpenter and later a contractor. His family belonged to a long and illustrious line of the nobility of the common people, accentuated ever and anon by the appearance of unusual individuals who had distinguished themselves in connection with the evolution of religion on Urantia. Mary, the earth mother of Jesus, was a descendant of a long line of unique ancestors, embracing many of the most remarkable women in the racial history of Urantia. Although Mary was an average woman of her day and generation, possessing a fairly normal temperament, she reckoned among her ancestors such well-known women as Annan, Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, Ansi, Chloe, Eve, Enta, and Ratta. No Jewish woman of that day had a more illustrious lineage of common progenitors, or one extending back to more auspicious beginnings. Mary's ancestry, like Joseph's, was characterized by the predominance of strong but average individuals, relieved now and then by numerous outstanding personalities in the march of civilization and the progressive evolution of religion. Racially considered, it is hardly proper to regard Mary as a Jewess. In culture and belief, she was a Jew, but in hereditary endowment, she was more a composite of Syrian, Hittite, Phoenician, Greek, and Egyptian stock, her racial inheritance being more general than that of Joseph. Of all couples living in Palestine at about the time of Michael's projected bestowal, Joseph and Mary possessed the most ideal combination of widespread racial connections and superior average of personality endowments. It was the plan of Michael to appear on earth as an average man, that the common people might understand him and receive him. Wherefore, Gabriel selected just such persons as Joseph and Mary to become the bestowal parents. 2. Gabriel appears to Elizabeth. Jesus' life work on Urantia was really begun by John the Baptist. Zacharias, John's father, belonged to the Jewish priesthood, while his mother Elizabeth was a member of the more prosperous branch of the same large family group to which Mary, the mother of Jesus, also belonged. Zacharias and Elizabeth, though they had been married many years, were childless. It was late in the month of June, 8 B.C., about 3 months after the marriage of Joseph and Mary, that Gabriel appeared to Elizabeth at noontide one day, just as he later made his presence known to Mary. Said Gabriel, "While your husband Zacharias stands before the altar in Jerusalem, and while the assembled people pray for the coming of a deliverer, I, Gabriel, have come to announce that you will shortly bear a son, who shall be the forerunner of this divine teacher, and you shall call your son John. He will grow up dedicated to the Lord your God, and when he has come to full years, he will gladden your heart because he will turn many souls to God, and he will also proclaim the coming of the soul healer of your people and the spirit liberator of all mankind. Your kinswoman Mary shall be the mother of this child of promise, and I will also appear to her." This vision greatly frightened Elizabeth. After Gabriel's departure, she turned this experience over in her mind, long pondering the sayings of the majestic visitor, but did not speak of the revelation to anyone save her husband until her subsequent visit with Mary in early February of the following year. For 5 months, however, Elizabeth withheld her secret even from her husband. Upon her disclosure of the story of Gabriel's visit, Zacharias was very skeptical, and for weeks doubted the entire experience, only consenting half-heartedly to believe in Gabriel's visit to his wife when he could no longer question that she was expectant with child. Zacharias was very much perplexed regarding the prospective motherhood of Elizabeth, but he did not doubt the integrity of his wife, notwithstanding his own advanced age. It was not until about 6 weeks before John's birth that Zacharias, as the result of an impressive dream, became fully convinced that Elizabeth was to become the mother of a son of destiny, one who was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Gabriel appeared to Mary about the middle of November, 8 B.C., while she was at work in her Nazareth home. Later on, after Mary knew without doubt that she was to become a mother, she persuaded Joseph to let her journey to the city of Judah, 4 miles west of Jerusalem, in the hills, to visit Elizabeth. Gabriel had informed each of these mothers-to-be of his appearance to the other. Naturally, they were anxious to get together, compare experiences, and talk over the probable futures of their sons. Mary remained with her distant cousin for 3 weeks. Elizabeth did much to strengthen Mary's faith in the vision of Gabriel, so that she returned home more fully dedicated to the call to mother the child of destiny, whom she was so soon to present to the world as a helpless babe, an average and normal infant of the realm. John was born in the city of Judah, March 25, 7 B.C. Zacharias and Elizabeth rejoiced greatly in the realization that a son had come to them as Gabriel had promised. And when on the 8th day they presented the child for circumcision, they formally christened him John, as they had been directed aforetime. Already had a nephew of Zacharias departed for Nazareth, carrying the message of Elizabeth to Mary, proclaiming that a son had been born to her, and that his name was to be John. From his earliest infancy, John was judiciously impressed by his parents with the idea that he was to grow up to become a spiritual leader and religious teacher. And the soil of John's heart was ever responsive to the sowing of such suggestive seeds. Even as a child, he was found frequently at the temple during the seasons of his father's service, and he was tremendously impressed with the significance of all that he saw. 3. Gabriel's announcement to Mary. One evening about sundown, before Joseph had returned home, Gabriel appeared to Mary by the side of a low stone table and, after she had recovered her composure, said, "I come at the bidding of one who is my master, and whom you shall love and nurture. To you, Mary, I bring glad tidings when I announce that the conception within you is ordained by heaven, and that in due time you will become the mother of a son. You shall call him Joshua, and he shall inaugurate the kingdom of heaven on earth and among men. Speak not of this matter, save to Joseph and to Elizabeth, your kinswoman, to whom I have also appeared, and who shall presently also bear a son, whose name shall be John, and who will prepare the way for the message of deliverance which your son shall proclaim to men with great power and deep conviction. And doubt not my word, Mary, for this home has been chosen as the mortal habitat of the child of destiny. My benediction rests upon you. The power of the Most High will strengthen you, and the Lord of all the earth shall overshadow you." Mary pondered this visitation secretly in her heart for many weeks, until of a certainty she knew she was with child, before she dared to disclose these unusual events to her husband. When Joseph heard all about this, although he had great confidence in Mary, he was much troubled and could not sleep for many nights. At first Joseph had doubts about the Gabriel visitation. Then, when he became well-nigh persuaded that Mary had really heard the voice and beheld the form of the divine messenger, he was torn in mind as he pondered how such things could be. How could the offspring of human beings be a child of divine destiny? Never could Joseph reconcile these conflicting ideas until, after several weeks of thought, both he and Mary reached the conclusion that they had been chosen to become the parents of the Messiah, though it had hardly been the Jewish concept that the expected deliverer was to be of divine nature. Upon arriving at this momentous conclusion, Mary hastened to depart for a visit with Elizabeth. Upon her return, Mary went to visit her parents, Joachim and Hannah. Her 2 brothers and 2 sisters, as well as her parents, were always very skeptical about the divine mission of Jesus, though, of course, at this time they knew nothing of the Gabriel visitation. But Mary did confide to her sister Salome that she thought her son was destined to become a great teacher. Gabriel's announcement to Mary was made the day following the conception of Jesus and was the only event of supernatural occurrence connected with her entire experience of carrying and bearing the child of promise. 4. Joseph's dream. Joseph did not become reconciled to the idea that Mary was to become the mother of an extraordinary child until after he had experienced a very impressive dream. In this dream, a brilliant celestial messenger appeared to him, and, among other things, said, "Joseph, I appear by command of him who now reigns on high, and I am directed to instruct you concerning the son whom Mary shall bear, and who shall become a great light in the world. In him will be life, and his life shall become the light of mankind. He shall first come to his own people, but they will hardly receive him. But to as many as shall receive him, to them will he reveal that they are the children of God. After this experience, Joseph never again wholly doubted Mary's story of Gabriel's visit, and of the promise that the unborn child was to become a divine messenger to the world. In all these visitations, nothing was said about the house of David. Nothing was ever intimated about Jesus becoming a deliverer of the Jews, not even that he was to be the long-expected Messiah. Jesus was not such a Messiah as the Jews had anticipated, but he was the world's deliverer. His mission was to all races and peoples, not to any one group. Joseph was not of the line of King David. Mary had more of the Davidic ancestry than Joseph. True, Joseph did go to the city of David, Bethlehem, to be registered for the Roman census. But that was because, six generations previously, Joseph's paternal ancestor of that generation, being an orphan, was adopted by one Zadok, who was a direct descendant of David. Hence was Joseph also accounted as of the house of David. Most of the so-called messianic prophecies of the Old Testament were made to apply to Jesus long after his life had been lived on earth. For centuries, the Hebrew prophets had proclaimed the coming of a deliverer, and these promises had been construed by successive generations as referring to a new Jewish ruler who would sit upon the throne of David and, by the reputed miraculous methods of Moses, proceed to establish the Jews in Palestine as a powerful nation, free from all foreign domination. Again, many figurative passages found throughout the Hebrew Scriptures were subsequently misapplied to the life mission of Jesus. Many Old Testament sayings were so distorted as to appear to fit some episode of the Master's earth life. Jesus himself one time publicly denied any connection with the royal house of David. Even the passage, "A maiden shall bear a son," was made to read, "A virgin shall bear a son." This was also true of the many genealogies of both Joseph and Mary, which were constructed subsequent to Michael's career on earth. Many of these lineages contain much of the Master's ancestry, but on the whole, they are not genuine and may not be depended upon as factual. The early followers of Jesus all too often succumbed to the temptation to make all the old and prophetic utterances appear to find fulfillment in the life of their Lord and Master. 5. Jesus' earth parents. Joseph was a mild-mannered man, extremely conscientious, and in every way faithful to the religious conventions and practices of his people. He talked little but thought much. The sorry plight of the Jewish people caused Joseph much sadness. As a youth, among his 8 brothers and sisters, he had been more cheerful. But in the earlier years of married life, during Jesus' childhood, he was subject to periods of mild spiritual discouragement. These temperamental manifestations were greatly improved just before his untimely death and after the economic condition of his family had been enhanced by his advancement from the rank of carpenter to the role of a prosperous contractor. Mary's temperament was quite opposite to that of her husband. She was usually cheerful, was very rarely downcast, and possessed an ever-sunny disposition. Mary indulged in free and frequent expression of her emotional feelings and was never observed to be sorrowful until after the sudden death of Joseph. And she had hardly recovered from this shock when she had thrust upon her the anxieties and questionings aroused by the extraordinary career of her eldest son, which was so rapidly unfolding before her astonished gaze. But throughout all this unusual experience, Mary was composed, courageous, and fairly wise in her relationship with her strange and little understood firstborn son and his surviving brothers and sisters. Jesus derived much of his unusual gentleness and marvelous sympathetic understanding of human nature from his father. He inherited his gift as a great teacher and his tremendous capacity for righteous indignation from his mother. In emotional reactions to his adult life environment, Jesus was at one time like his father, meditative and worshipful, sometimes characterized by apparent sadness. But more often he drove forward in the manner of his mother's optimistic and determined disposition. All in all, Mary's temperament tended to dominate the career of the divine son as he grew up and swung into the momentous strides of his adult life. In some particulars, Jesus was a blending of his parents' traits. In other respects, he exhibited the traits of one in contrast with those of the other. From Joseph, Jesus secured his strict training in the usages of the Jewish ceremonials and his unusual acquaintance with the Hebrew Scriptures. From Mary, he derived a broader viewpoint of religious life and a more liberal concept of personal spiritual freedom. The families of both Joseph and Mary were well educated for their time. Joseph and Mary were educated far above the average for their day and station in life. He was a thinker. She was a planner, expert in adaptation and practical in immediate execution. Joseph was a black-eyed brunette. Mary, a brown-eyed, well-nigh blonde type. Had Joseph lived, he undoubtedly would have become a firm believer in the divine mission of his eldest son. Mary alternated between believing and doubting, being greatly influenced by the position taken by her other children and by her friends and relatives. But always was she steadied in her final attitude by the memory of Gabriel's appearance to her immediately after the child was conceived. Mary was an expert weaver and more than averagely skilled in most of the household arts of that day. She was a good housekeeper and a superior homemaker. Both Joseph and Mary were good teachers, and they saw to it that their children were well versed in the learning of that day. When Joseph was a young man, he was employed by Mary's father in the work of building an addition to his house, and it was when Mary brought Joseph a cup of water during a noontime meal that the courtship of the pair who were destined to become the parents of Jesus really began. Joseph and Mary were married, in accordance with Jewish custom, at Mary's home in the environs of Nazareth when Joseph was 21 years old. This marriage concluded a normal courtship of almost 2 years' duration. Shortly thereafter, they moved into their new home in Nazareth, which had been built by Joseph with the assistance of two of his brothers. The house was located near the foot of the nearby elevated land, which so charmingly overlooked the surrounding countryside. In this home, especially prepared, these young and expectant parents had thought to welcome the child of promise, little realizing that this momentous event of the universe was to transpire while they would be absent from home in Bethlehem of Judea. The larger part of Joseph's family became believers in the teachings of Jesus, but very few of Mary's people ever believed in him until after he departed from this world. Joseph leaned more toward the spiritual concept of the expected Messiah, but Mary and her family, especially her father, held to the idea of the Messiah as a temporal deliverer and political ruler. Mary's ancestors had been prominently identified with the Maccabean activities of the then but recent times. Joseph held vigorously to the Eastern or Babylonian views of the Jewish religion. Mary leaned strongly toward the more liberal and broader Western or Hellenistic interpretation of the law and the prophets. 6. The home at Nazareth. The home of Jesus was not far from the high hill in the northerly part of Nazareth, some distance from the village spring, which was in the eastern section of the town. Jesus' family dwelt in the outskirts of the city, and this made it all the easier for him subsequently to enjoy frequent strolls in the country and to make trips up to the top of this nearby highland, the highest of all the hills of southern Galilee, save the Mount Tabor range to the east, and the hill of Nain, which was about the same height. Their home was located a little to the south and east of the southern promontory of this hill, and about midway between the base of this elevation and the road leading out of Nazareth toward Cana. Aside from climbing the hill, Jesus' favorite stroll was to follow a narrow trail winding about the base of the hill in a northeasterly direction to a point where it joined the road to Sepphoris. The home of Joseph and Mary was a one-room stone structure with a flat roof and an adjoining building for housing the animals. The furniture consisted of a low stone table, earthenware and stone dishes and pots, a loom, a lampstand, several small stools, and mats for sleeping on the stone floor. In the backyard, near the animal annex, was the shelter which covered the oven and the mill for grinding grain. It required two persons to operate this type of mill, one to grind and another to feed the grain. As a small boy, Jesus often fed grain to this mill while his mother turned the grinder. In later years, as the family grew in size, they would all squat about the enlarged stone table to enjoy their meals, helping themselves from a common dish or pot of food. During the winter, at the evening meal, the table would be lighted by a small, flat clay lamp, which was filled with olive oil. After the birth of Martha, Joseph built an addition to this house, a large room, which was used as a carpenter shop during the day and as a sleeping room at night. 7. The trip to Bethlehem. In the month of March, 8 B.C., the month Joseph and Mary were married, Caesar Augustus decreed that all inhabitants of the Roman Empire should be numbered, that a census should be made, which could be used for effecting better taxation. The Jews had always been greatly prejudiced against any attempt to number the people. And this, in connection with the serious domestic difficulties of Herod, king of Judea, had conspired to cause the postponement of the taking of this census in the Jewish kingdom for 1 year. Throughout all the Roman Empire, this census was registered in the year 8 BC, except in the Palestinian kingdom of Herod, where it was taken in 7 BC, 1 year later. It was not necessary that Mary should go to Bethlehem for enrollment. Joseph was authorized to register for his family. But Mary, being an adventurous and aggressive person, insisted on accompanying him. She feared being left alone lest the child be born while Joseph was away, and again, Bethlehem being not far from the city of Judah, Mary foresaw a possible pleasurable visit with her kinswoman Elizabeth. Joseph virtually forbade Mary to accompany him, but it was of no avail. When the food was packed for the trip of 3 or 4 days, she prepared double rations and made ready for the journey. But before they actually set forth, Joseph was reconciled to Mary's going along, and they cheerfully departed from Nazareth at the break of day. Joseph and Mary were poor, and since they had only one beast of burden, Mary, being large with child, rode on the animal with the provisions, while Joseph walked, leading the beast. The building and furnishing of a home had been a great drain on Joseph, since he had also to contribute to the support of his parents, as his father had been recently disabled. And so this Jewish couple went forth from their humble home early on the morning of August 18, 7 BC, on their journey to Bethlehem. Their first day of travel carried them around the foothills of Mount Gilboa, where they camped for the night by the River Jordan and engaged in many speculations as to what sort of a son would be born to them, Joseph adhering to the concept of a spiritual teacher, and Mary holding to the idea of a Jewish Messiah, a deliverer of the Hebrew nation. Bright and early, the morning of August 19, Joseph and Mary were again on their way. They partook of their noontide meal at the foot of Mount Sartaba, overlooking the Jordan Valley, and journeyed on, making Jericho for the night, where they stopped at an inn on the highway in the outskirts of the city. Following the evening meal, and after much discussion concerning the oppressiveness of Roman rule, Herod, the census enrollment, and the comparative influence of Jerusalem and Alexandria as centers of Jewish learning and culture, the Nazareth travelers retired for the night's rest. Early in the morning of August 20, they resumed their journey, reaching Jerusalem before noon, visiting the temple, and going on to their destination, arriving at Bethlehem in mid-afternoon. The inn was overcrowded, and Joseph accordingly sought lodgings with distant relatives, but every room in Bethlehem was filled to overflowing. On returning to the courtyard of the inn, he was informed that the caravan stables, hewn out of the side of the rock and situated just below the inn, had been cleared of animals and cleaned up for the reception of lodgers. Leaving the donkey in the courtyard, Joseph shouldered their bags of clothing and provisions, and with Mary descended the stone steps to their lodgings below. They found themselves located in what had been a grain storage room to the front of the stalls and mangers. Tent curtains had been hung, and they counted themselves fortunate to have such comfortable quarters. Joseph had thought to go out at once and enroll, but Mary was weary. She was considerably distressed and besought him to remain by her side, which he did. 8. The Birth of Jesus. All that night Mary was restless, so that neither of them slept much. By the break of day, the pangs of childbirth were well in evidence, and at noon, August 21, 7 B.C., with the help and kind ministrations of women fellow travelers, Mary was delivered of a male child. Jesus of Nazareth was born into the world, was wrapped in the clothes which Mary had brought along for such a possible contingency, and laid in a nearby manger, in just the same manner as all babies before that day and since have come into the world. The promised child was born. And on the eighth day, according to the Jewish practice, he was circumcised and formally named Joshua, Jesus. The next day after the birth of Jesus, Joseph made his enrollment. Meeting a man they had talked with 2 nights previously at Jericho, Joseph was taken by him to a well-to-do friend who had a room at the inn, and who said he would gladly exchange quarters with the Nazareth couple. That afternoon they moved up to the inn, where they lived for almost 3 weeks until they found lodgings in the home of a distant relative of Joseph. The second day after the birth of Jesus, Mary sent word to Elizabeth that her child had come, and received word in return inviting Joseph up to Jerusalem to talk over all their affairs with Zacharias. The following week, Joseph went to Jerusalem to confer with Zacharias. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth had become possessed with the sincere conviction that Jesus was indeed to become the Jewish deliverer, the Messiah, and that their son John was to be his chief of aids, his right-hand man of destiny. And since Mary held these same ideas, it was not difficult to prevail upon Joseph to remain in Bethlehem, the city of David, so that Jesus might grow up to become the successor of David on the throne of all Israel. Accordingly, they remained in Bethlehem more than a year, Joseph meantime working some at his carpenter's trade. At the noontide birth of Jesus, the seraphim of Urantia, assembled under their directors, did sing anthems of glory over the Bethlehem manger, but these utterances of praise were not heard by human ears. No shepherds nor any other mortal creatures came to pay homage to the babe of Bethlehem until the day of the arrival of certain priests from Ur, who were sent down from Jerusalem by Zechariah. These priests from Mesopotamia had been told some time before by a strange religious teacher of their country that he had had a dream in which he was informed that the light of life was about to appear on earth as a babe and among the Jews. And thither went these three teachers looking for this light of life. After many weeks of futile search in Jerusalem, they were about to return to Ur when Zacharias met them and disclosed his belief that Jesus was the object of their quest and sent them on to Bethlehem, where they found the babe and left their gifts with Mary, his earth mother. The babe was almost 3 weeks old at the time of their visit. These wise men saw no star to guide them to Bethlehem. The beautiful legend of the Star of Bethlehem originated in this way. Jesus was born August 21 at noon, 7 B.C. On May 29, 7 B.C., there occurred an extraordinary conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation of Pisces, and it is a remarkable astronomic fact that similar conjunctions occurred on September 29 and December 5 of the same year. Upon the basis of these extraordinary but wholly natural events, the well-meaning zealots of the succeeding generation constructed the appealing legend of the Star of Bethlehem and the adoring magi led thereby to the manger, where they beheld and worshipped the newborn babe. Oriental and near-Oriental minds delight in fairy stories, and they are continually spinning such beautiful myths about the lives of their religious leaders and political heroes. In the absence of printing, when most human knowledge was passed by word of mouth from one generation to another, it was very easy for myths to become traditions, and for traditions eventually to become accepted as facts. 9. The Presentation in the Temple. Moses had taught the Jews that every firstborn son belonged to the Lord, and that, in lieu of his sacrifice, as was the custom among the heathen nations, such a son might live, provided his parents would redeem him by the payment of 5 shekels to any authorized priest. There was also a Mosaic ordinance which directed that a mother, after the passing of a certain period of time, should present herself, or have someone make the proper sacrifice for her, at the temple for purification. It was customary to perform both of these ceremonies at the same time. Accordingly, Joseph and Mary went up to the temple at Jerusalem in person to present Jesus to the priest and effect his redemption, and also to make the proper sacrifice to ensure Mary's ceremonial purification from the alleged uncleanness of childbirth. There lingered constantly about the courts of the temple 2 remarkable characters, Simeon, a singer, and Anna, a poetess. Simeon was a Judean, but Anna was a Galilean. This couple were frequently in each other's company, and both were intimates of the priest Zacharias, who had confided the secret of John and Jesus to them. Both Simeon and Anna longed for the coming of the Messiah, and their confidence in Zacharias led them to believe that Jesus was the expected deliverer of the Jewish people. Zacharias knew the day Joseph and Mary were expected to appear at the temple with Jesus, and he had prearranged with Simeon and Anna to indicate, by the salute of his upraised hand, which one in the procession of firstborn children was Jesus. For this occasion, Anna had written a poem which Simeon proceeded to sing, much to the astonishment of Joseph, Mary, and all who were assembled in the temple court. And this was their hymn of the redemption of the firstborn son. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited us and wrought redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for all of us in the house of his servant David. Even as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Yes, and you, child of promise, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to establish his kingdom, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the remission of their sins. Rejoice in the tender mercy of our God, because the day spring from on high has now visited us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into ways of peace. And now let your servant depart in peace, O Lord, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light for even the unveiling of the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. On the way back to Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary were silent, confused, and overawed. Mary was much disturbed by the farewell salutation of Anna, the aged poetess, and Joseph was not in harmony with his premature effort to make Jesus out to be the expected Messiah of the Jewish people. 10. Herod acts. But the watchers for Herod were not inactive. When they reported to him the visit of the priests of Ur to Bethlehem, Herod summoned these Chaldeans to appear before him. He inquired diligently of these wise men about the new King of the Jews, but they gave him little satisfaction, explaining that the babe had been born of a woman who had come down to Bethlehem with her husband for the census enrollment. Herod, not being satisfied with this answer, sent them forth with a purse and directed that they should find the child so that he too might come and worship him, since they had declared that his kingdom was to be spiritual, not temporal. But when the wise men did not return, Herod grew suspicious. As he turned these things over in his mind, his informers returned and made full report of the recent occurrences in the temple, bringing him a copy of parts of the Simeon song which had been sung at the redemption ceremonies of Jesus. But they had failed to follow Joseph and Mary, and Herod was very angry with them when they could not tell him whither the pair had taken the babe. He then dispatched searchers to locate Joseph and Mary. Knowing Herod pursued the Nazareth family, Zacharias and Elizabeth remained away from Bethlehem. The boy baby was secreted with Joseph's relatives. Joseph was afraid to seek work, and their small savings were rapidly disappearing. Even at the time of the purification ceremonies at the temple, Joseph deemed himself sufficiently poor to warrant his offering for Mary 2 young pigeons as Moses had directed for the purification of mothers among the poor. When, after more than a year of searching, Herod's spies had not located Jesus, and because of the suspicion that the babe was still concealed in Bethlehem, he prepared an order directing that a systematic search be made of every house in Bethlehem, and that all boy babies under 2 years of age should be killed. In this manner, Herod hoped to make sure that this child who was to become king of the Jews would be destroyed. And thus perished in one day 16 boy babies in Bethlehem of Judea. But intrigue and murder, even in his own immediate family, were common occurrences at the court of Herod. The massacre of these infants took place about the middle of October, 6 B.C., when Jesus was a little over 1 year of age. But there were believers in the coming Messiah even among Herod's court attachés, and one of these, learning of the order to slaughter the Bethlehem boy babies, communicated with Zacharias, who in turn dispatched a messenger to Joseph. And the night before the massacre, Joseph and Mary departed from Bethlehem with the babe for Alexandria in Egypt. In order to avoid attracting attention, they journeyed alone to Egypt with Jesus. They went to Alexandria on funds provided by Zacharias, and there Joseph worked at his trade while Mary and Jesus lodged with well-to-do relatives of Joseph's family. They sojourned in Alexandria 2 full years, not returning to Bethlehem until after the death of Herod.
Let every heart prepare.
We'd like to thank the BBC Story of Jesus, the Story of Jesus for Kids, and the Bible Heritage Foundation for permission to use their Story of Jesus. Thank you. We'd like to thank the Urantia Fellowship and Cosmic Citizen for supporting God's Gumshoes investigation. Thank you.